that passage again, page 901, as we turn it up. Let's pray, shall we? I call out to you again and again. Heavenly Father, we call out to you, I call out to you for help. For me, the preacher, to understand and to proclaim clearly what this passage is saying to us. And we, each one of us, call out to help to understand, to respond. We pray especially that we'd have a stronger sense of the anchor of your unfailing love for us. Amen. Well, if you weren't here last week, or perhaps you're brand new, this is the first time you've ever walked into church, and we've just read this extraordinary and quite shocking passage from the book of Hosea. And it is often an unfamiliar passage for many of us, but it's fast becoming one of my favourite bits of the Old Testament. And in it, just to set the scene for us, if we weren't here last week, chapter 1, verse 2 gives us the kind of key idea of what's going on there, where God calls his prophet, called Hosea, chapter 1, verse 2, to go marry a promiscuous woman. And that really happened. Hosea, the prophet, marries Gomer, the prostitute. And it's a heartbreaking marriage that has no future. And this isn't just God being kind of random and erratic. And, you know, maybe somebody's sort of worried that maybe God would call me to do something kind of totally odd and strange like this. It's not that, because for one thing, these are the prophets, and they had a very unique role. But for another thing, verse 2 of chapter 1 explains the very unique purpose. That Hosea's marriage to Gomer is a picture for us, like a living illustration of God's relationship with his people. Well, God had loved them like a husband, but they had been horrendously unfaithful, and they just didn't get it. And so, just like God called the prophet Isaiah to act out the exile by being tied up for months on end, or he called the prophet Ezekiel to lie on his side for months and months on end to show of a famine that was going to be coming and act that out. So God is calling Hosea to do this for a purpose. God is saying, please, if you won't listen to the preaching and you won't remember the blessings I've sent or respond to the warnings I'm sending, then I'm going to have to shock you. Look at this guy Hosea. This man who, before your eyes, is being betrayed again and again and again, and having his heart broken by Gomer. That's how I feel. That's what it's like being your God. I feel like I'm married to a prostitute. That's very striking, the lengths that God goes to wake his people up. And we will only understand all of this if we grasp how much a relationship with his people really matters to God. And we'll only really grasp why God's doing this if we realise how horrendous an eternity away from God really is. And so, you know, what is God playing at here? He's fighting for his people. He's fighting to help them see their sin as he sees it and to realise how it grieves him and to win them back. That's what this book's about. Well, last week we looked at two scenes together. We looked at the kind of the wedding. So there's Hosea and Gomer sort of standing there, their vows and so on, the wedding. And then we saw a second scene, which was, we said, a little bit like a dedication, as their children are brought up and given them names. Their names were terrible names that basically made it very clear that God and Israel have no future. It's not going to last. And that leads us into chapter 2, which is a kind of new scene, and you could call it the divorce courts. Okay, that's the setting. It's like a divorce court. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife anymore, and I am not her husband, says God. So God has this relationship with his people, and he's saying it's a little bit like a marriage, and that's why Israel keeps getting called her, she's the mum, okay? And now that relationship is all over. or seemingly. I am not her husband. But where some people throw a divorce party, God immediately sends the children to speak to her. And the word translated rebuke is literally to plead. Plead with her to change. She won't listen to me. Maybe she'll listen to you, children. Verse 3, let her remove the adulterous look from her face, the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. I want her to change. I want my people not to just go on like this. Because otherwise, verse 3, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. I will make her like a desert and turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst. Now that's pretty shocking language to read about God doing to someone, isn't it? Remember, this is an image, okay? So it's an image of a wife and a husband, and the wife represents God's people. And we're only going to really understand the language here if we get a sense of the setting and the history. Here's a quick picture to remind us. Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, around 750 BC. And about 1,000 years ago or so, God had done everything to make this people of Israel into a people. And it's described poetically in their own history as God taking them like a sort of baby that's in its own blood and picking them up and clothing his people and bringing them up. And he brought them out of slavery to Egypt, and he sustained them with water in the desert, and he gives them a fertile land. He was like the best parent, or like the best husband. And with that background, can you see in verse 3, God's basically saying, I gave it all to you, and now, because you've turned away from me, I'm taking it all away. Yeah? The clothes. The water. The land. The life. Because you broke the relationship. And I think this is one helpful perspective for us on judgment. That God gives his people everything. Life and breath and health and goodness and happiness. And hell is simply him taking all those things that he first gave us, that we none of us ever deserved, that it's only by his immense mercy that he keeps giving them all the way through life, even though day by day by day we push him away, push him away, push him away, and hell is when he eventually says, okay, I'll go, and I'm taking all of those with me. Unless we think that is just a joke, and that God would never really judge people, God did exactly that in 722 BC when he sent a nation called Assyria, who swept in and wiped out that northern kingdom altogether against this, his own people. It was like a divorce. Well, so much for the setting. Let me just make a quick comment on how this might help us as we are trying to apply this book, because it's not going to be helpful for us as we read this to think, well, this is all a warning about people sort of out there, non-Christians. Or it's not going to be very helpful for us to read this and think this is a kind of warning about modern nations like America or the UK or modern Israel. Or that it's here to help us explain national events or disasters. Rather, Hosea is speaking about people who have had a relationship with him. So who's it a warning to? Us, isn't it? The church. So that's how we're supposed to apply this. Christians have had a covenant marriage-like relationship with God, and there is a warning here, which is that were a church to become more and more and more unfaithful, and God is immensely patient, then eventually, what a horrifying thing, he might say, I am not your husband. And Revelation 2 warns that the lampstand can be taken away from a church altogether. Well, let's move on from the setting to our first and our main point here, which is to explore the reason. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you'll have been very saddened to see people leave Jesus. Maybe there's someone here today who is considering that very real possibility. You're thinking, well, maybe this is the last time I come. Maybe I'll walk away. Well, Hosea explores the reason that Israel left. And you can see the answer there in verse 5, if you have a look down. Chapter 2, verse 5, she says, I will go after my lovers. Or verse 7, she will chase after her lovers. Or flick over to verse 13 on the other page. She went after lovers. But me, she forgot. Now, a human marriage relationship fails when the love between the two is forgotten or neglected or not maintained, and when other loves come in and take over. A human marriage fails when the love between the two is forgotten or not maintained, and when other lovers intervene and take over. And it's just the same. It's just the same with God. Christians who walk away are almost always those who have neglected and forgotten a love for Jesus Christ. So God's word here is really like his love letter to us. It's God saying, look, you know, I've moved heaven and earth that I might know you. And I just want to connect with you each day and to speak to you. But it just gets left on the shelf and collects dust. Or prayer and praise, talking back to God, because any relationship involves communication, doesn't it? Well, that just slowly drops off as the years go on in someone's life. And then a love that drives us to get out of bed on a Sunday, or to come out on a Tuesday night, or to get serving, or giving, or witnessing, just slowly fades. The love for Jesus just fades. Or, you know, the person might still be in church, but it's no longer really about a love for Jesus. I think Israel was like that. And God says, verse 13, me, she forgot. It wasn't really about me anymore. But the other reason, and the one that's the main emphasis of this book, is other lovers. And you can see that in verse 5. I will go after my lovers. And that's saying that people don't leave God based on this, but based on this. More often than not. Actually, I think we make many, many of our decisions based on this far more than we do on this. I very rarely find people telling me that they've heard a new argument that God doesn't exist or the Bible isn't really true, and that's why they're leaving. Because if that did happen, you come across a new argument, what would you do? Well, first, you'd come and ask, wouldn't you? And you'd come and get some help, and you'd read a book, and you'd check, and you'd think, and you'd fight against it. But people don't do that usually because, well, it's because it's almost always that actually something has taken over this. We are led by our desires far more than we'd like to admit. Maybe it's a good thing, like sport or music or leisure, or maybe success or family or work, but it's taken over. A good thing has become a God thing. Or there's something we're unwilling to give up. A treasured relationship that we know God says we shouldn't continue. Or a pattern of behaviour that we know God says no to. But they just have to have it. And God says to us, do you know what? That thing is your new lover. That is your new lover. I should be the one that you love most, you prioritize most, you think about first thing in the morning and last thing at night, you treasure. You are cheating on me. That's why people leave Jesus. So think of Judas, who loved money more than his Lord. Or Demas, a character in the New Testament, we're told deserted Jesus because he loved the world, just wanted to fit in. Or a character called Diotrephes, who loved to be first. Or Timothy's warned about a time when people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see, drifting from God starts here. I know this is an uncomfortable thing to think about, but remember, God is speaking about this to fight for us. He wants to keep us. And so here's the question. If you were to abandon Jesus And friends, any one of us could do that, including me, but for the grace of God. If you were to abandon Jesus, what would it be for? Now Israel went after other lovers, partly because everyone else did. So verse 8, verse 13 mentions a false god called Baal. And that was the god of all the nations around them. And so they thought, well, maybe we could do both. You know, a bit of God, a bit of Baal, that's okay, isn't it? Except it's not okay in a marriage, is it? And they went off because it seemed to pay off. Verse 5 says something quite interesting. She said, this is God's people, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. They were going through a particularly prosperous time in those days, and a particularly sort of happy and successful sort of time, and they thought that was because of Baal, who was the fertility god. And one of the reasons that sin is described as prostitution in this book is that it can seem to pay. It can seem to pay. What do I mean by that? Well, people today can feel that living away from God, the God who made them, works out just fine, actually. They might tell us that. I live for sport. I live for education. I live for my family. I live for work. I live just for myself. And you know, it's going well. I'm actually very happy. Our life is fairly decent. We managed to keep it together. And we're pretty kind with it. And so what has God got to offer me? It's a pretty upsetting thing to say to God who wants to be in this close love relationship with us. Why do I need you? Because it seems that I can get everything without you. But that is how Israel felt. It seemed to be paying off. This life drifting away from God, because actually they were pretty happy. It was paying off. But here's what they'd forgotten. It was out of God's own pocket. Verse 8, God says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil. Verse 9, it's my grain, my wine, my wool, my linen. See, any happiness and health and prosperity and even moral goodness that we experience is actually from God, whether we admit it or not. He is the source, the wellspring of all pleasure and wisdom and family and satisfaction and goodness. God is the source. And Israel had forgotten that. So to help them, God says he's going to do two drastic things. First, verse 6, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. So that the people kind of just can't get to those false idols that they were trying to go after. And that happens when they went into exile. I will block her path. Second, verse 9, therefore I will take away all that I gave her. So they wake up and they realise, do you know what? Actually, we did need God after all. It really was from him. And so then, here's the aim of all of this. Verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. So that they will say, I will go back to my husband as of first, back to God, because then I was better off. Which sounds very much like the story of the prodigal son, if you know that story, where Jesus tells a story of running away from God and a young son ends up in a pigsty and he's lost everything. And then he says to himself, I will go back because that was better. Sometimes God has to do that to us, to block and to take away. And maybe that's you today, or maybe it will be you one day. And you need to know that it is just so much better. It's so much better being with the Lord God. Come back to him. We need to be careful here. Not every crisis in our lives is like Hosea 2, okay? Because we are new covenant Christians. We should never think that God is judging us when something bad happens in our lives. We shouldn't think that. as he did for Israel, who were under the old covenant. They were cut off from him. And there was a sense of real judgment. But do come and ask me about that later. But we are under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. And therefore the Bible says there is no judgment condemnation for us. But there can be stern discipline. God may take away the things that we have lived for or that have taken his place. The setting is a divorce. The reasons are other lovers. Just note at this point how much God cares about this relationship. He's fighting. He'll do anything. Just struck me that it's worth reflecting on how much we value relationship with one another. It's this extraordinary story of reconciliation we're about to look at. And maybe there are tensions in our church family or in our wider church. And God is saying to us, look, I'm going to move heaven and earth for relationship with my people. What are you willing to lay aside and to move? Would you sit next to that person over food later on? Just sit down next to that person you're daunted by, or troubled by, or offended by. And you've kind of thought, I could just get on with it, because we're a big enough church, aren't we? So you can kind of sit far enough away. Sit next to that person. By the way, if someone sits next to you, that doesn't mean they are actually saying, later on, we've got an issue. There is a song with some extraordinarily realistic words. The song is Come, O Fount of Every Blessing. And it says this, I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Let's come to our third point. And if you're longing for some good news in this book, here is some remarkable news. Chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, here's another therefore. So we've had therefore judgment. Therefore judgment. Verse 14, therefore I am now going to allure her, and I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Now, I doubt if we ever use the word allure. Woo. Anyone use that word? Somebody's checking the meaning of that with their phone at the moment. it means to win back a love. God's people have been drawn away with this, haven't they? After other lovers, things that they desire. And so God is saying, I'm going to win your heart again. I'm going to show you that I am greater than anything you could ever live for. I'm going to win your love. And after years and years, he's going to go and find those very people who've cheated on him repeatedly, who've messed their own lives up. And he's going to go and ask them on a date. I will allure you and lead you. And in verse 15, there's a wonderful reversal here as they get back all the riches and the vineyards, and they'll be singing again, and there'll be a wedding. And she will call God her husband. It's a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've ever had a situation where you've seen a sort of marriage seem to almost fall apart completely and then pull back. It's very unusual, isn't it? God says he'll do that. It's like a remarriage. And most remarkable of all is verse 19 there. I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I'll betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. So here is a new, unbreakable marriage. What I called earlier the new covenant, where the prostitute has been turned into a princess and given a brand new heart and made beautiful and pure and faithful for God. And friends, that is us. That is us. When the New Testament says, it begins the letters, doesn't it, to God's people, holy and dearly loved. It's because God has turned the prostitute into a princess. And this is our future in heaven. I will betroth you to me forever. If you have struggled, as every Christian has, with week by week sin and letting God down and unfaithfulness, isn't this a wonderful future? I will betroth you to me with righteousness and faithfulness. Friends, this is the gospel. It's a love story of all love stories, isn't it? It's the ultimate beauty and the beast, the ultimate prince and the pauper. It's the God of the universe and a prostitute. And I wonder if you are humble and honest enough to put yourself in that story. Because only if you can, only if we admit our unfaithfulness and unloveliness, well, we know the joy of a God who loves us anyway. The gospel is a remarriage. Second, the gospel's a redemption. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, now we're looking back at the story of Hosea and Gomer again. So this is God speaking to Hosea. The Lord said, go show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lefek of barley. What's going on here? I think that this scene is the slave market and Gomer is on sale. It's a bit further on in her life. She's left Hosea, things have gone wrong, and she's ended up as a sex slave. And no one seems interested. And then Hosea turns up and he asks how much she is. And the price here is about half the normal price of any slave, probably because she was in a pitiful, worn-out state. And Hosea reaches in his pocket without thinking, and he thrusts the money into the man's hands. And the word there is, he redeemed her. And then he takes her home. I think verses 3 to 5 mean that full intimacy with his wife will take a while. There'll be a lot of things to work through, which, if you've run away from Jesus, sometimes, you know, it does take a bit of time to kind of reconnect things. But the very plain lesson is that God, to have us back, will need to redeem us. Will need to redeem us. So I bought her. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without fault or defect. For Hosea, just put yourself in the story just for a moment. So there she is in the marketplace, and he pays for her, and he leads her off in front of everyone. Can you just picture the shame as people nudge each other and go, oh, wasn't that his ex who's cheated on her for like the last 10 years and run off? Can you the sense of the cost to him? So he spent everything trying to find her, and then the last pennies he's got, I'll buy her. The inner anguish of having to forgive, and anyone here who's had to forgive anything serious knows that it's not cheap and easy. It is like inner crucifixion. For God to have us back, it cost him all those things. But rather than money, he bought us with the precious blood of his own son, Jesus. And Jesus went to the cross to pay, to buy you and I out of slavery and death, that we might be married to him. That is the value that God puts on our backs. It's the value he puts on our relationship with him, and it's how much he loves us. As the band come up, we're going to sing a song with these words. My song is love unknown. My Saviour's love for me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be.